Let's pray. Okay. Father God, Lord of glory, we believe Jesus is at your right hand, interceding for us mercifully as our high priest. Even praying for us. Father, we believe that your Holy Spirit has been sent in accordance with Jesus' word, in accordance with your promises of old, that this is the age of the Holy Spirit. We believe, those who are in you, that the Holy Spirit is in us. And through him, through his person, we abide with you, God, and you with us. God, we praise you. We praise you that you have made this so, that we might abide with you and you with us. And so we just give you praise this morning, all of us together, before your throne. We know there is worship in heaven around your throne. And so we aim to rival that this morning and to give worship to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, help us to do that in word. Help me to do that as I preach and proclaim as well as I can by your Spirit this good news. And Lord, help them who are here to listen, help them to listen and receive this word by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have heard it said that practice makes perfect. But I tell you, perfect makes practice. And one day, perfect will make perfect. I will seek to bear that out here in reflecting on this text. And it's a bit of a challenge because some of the things seem out of order, as is often the case in 1 John. And I suppose there are reasons for that, and it's not a mistake. And so I'll try to make as much sense of that as I can with you this morning. As we, as we've gone through 1 John, but especially as we encounter this text and the one that follows, some of our translations might say it differently. If you have a King James Version, when we read to you, those of you who practice righteousness, and the word practice is spoken of again and again, especially in the follow-up verses, it will be relentless. Beginning verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then verse 5, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And it continues. Just a ton of language about this practice. And again, if you're in a King James Version, that's going to say something like doeth righteousness. Literally, it means, the King James is probably closer there, do righteousness. Do the right things. And so there's just a very heavy, clear theme of practical faith, of faith lived out in this life. Christian practice is never far removed from Christian doctrine in John's letter. Wherever we find statements about, kind of regardless of what it is, statements about Jesus' sacrifice for sins, statements about Jesus' humanity, his divinity, where we were last week, about the need to believe and remain in what you heard from the beginning. Not just to claim that there was a Jesus and you claim to some type of Jesus, But no, to claim to the Jesus that was delivered once for all. The one that in the beginning of this letter, he said, we saw him, we touched him, we walked with him. We know this Jesus. This is the Jesus we're presenting to you. He's the one you got to hold. In all those sort of doctrinal theology belief statements, or as is the case here, the statements about Jesus' soon and coming return, right? It's very obvious here. It's talking about that. Or the statement about our future state with God and what that will look like, or what we're not sure it will look like. In each of those cases, you can be sure that ethical or moral demands are close behind. They are close in tow. And it's not just that they're nearby, as if they're neighbors. They're next door. You know, here's what to believe about God, and also here are some things that you should do. And they have some type of relationship. They're neighbors on the same street. No, they are so connected. They're like a dog and its tail. They might seem to go in different directions at times, but they are absolutely connected. One thing revealing another. One thing making sense of the other. One thing giving evidence of the other. One thing testifying to the other. That's why we see all of these tests of assurance, all of these tests of genuine faith throughout John's letter here. And they're pretty much relentless. The thing that's, it's not totally unique to 1 John. We find it in other places of Scripture, but maybe it's a little bit more dominant here. The thing that I think strikes us and puts us a little off kilter is that sometimes things seem a bit out of order in 1 John. So how we have come to understand and relate to God in terms of the churches we've grown up in, the type of teaching we've received, the systems of thought, they kind of have trained us to relate to God a certain way. And then you come up to something like 1 John, and you're thrown a little bit of a curveball. It comes at you a different direction. To say it plainly, sometimes theology, it's like these dancing partners. Sometimes theology and doctrine seems to lead the dance, okay? And then the practice, as you can tell, not good with couples dancing. I'm all right by myself, but but you need both in the Christian life, so I'll work on the dancing as well. But one leads, maybe the doctrine. But in the other case, all of a sudden, the practice seems to be leading, and the doctrine is coming behind. We had a birthday party yesterday, and we had kind of a fun visual of this issue with leading. You know, who's stepping forward in the leadership position? We had an Xbox game, and it's an older virtual reality type of setup. There's cameras keeping track of your body motion, and you can, as you move your body, so the characters on screen copy and whatnot. But the humorous part was that we had all these very young kids at this birthday party, and we had a real issue with leadership. So two people play at once, okay? But only one can lead to get you through the game, to go to the next activity, to switch things, to change your person's avatar, blah, blah, blah. If you try to do this at the same time, it's a nightmare, and nothing seems to work. But they were taking turns leading. Eventually they figured out, okay, my turn to lead, and then your turn to lead, and my turn to lead. And it was a bit chaotic and humorous. And when we read 1 John, and I would say when we read James sometimes, it feels like that. Well, what's leading here? Is it doctrine or is it practice? Because someone has to lead, right? I mean, something has to lead. Something in the order of events has to be before the other. But there are two things that seem sort of out of order just in this passage. One is this pattern we've seen, that often practice seems to precede a doctrine or theology. The other is the timing. And when we get to that, it's that this distant future is seeming to override and be more important, more pertinent than what's going on in the present. And so I'll try to deal with those two things that seem out of order. One, the linguistic order of how we receive this stuff, these commands, these instructions, this wisdom, and the other, how we deal with this time issue. So the first I'll try to reveal to you in this. You might think, why have I broke up the passage like this? Verses 28 and 29 should have been done last week. And indeed, there are really close connections all around this spot. But one of the cool things about verse 28 and 29 being with these first three verses is that we get to see these two trajectories. We get to see two leaders of the dance. But the first one strikes us as so much of the content in 1 John strikes us as a little bit disquieting, a little bit discomforting, a little bit maybe even awkward. We want to hear the thing and then say, yeah, but what he really means. Yeah, but let me put this into my system. Yeah, John, you said that kind of poorly. I think what you meant to say was, start with this relationship with God and then start to bear that out. So look at this in verses 28 and 29. What is the thing that leads the charge? It picks up where verse 27 left off. We were left with the command to abide. There was kind of the more natural flow. All of this language about assurance, you're God, you've received this anointing, the anointing teaches you, stay where you are, and then the command to abide. But now, beginning verse 28, as we shift to this language of children of God, now the command leads the charge. Now this very practical thing is the first thing given to us. And rather than just twisting this upside down and saying, well, he didn't really mean that, we should receive it. Because the pastor wrote to the flock intentionally here in this order. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He is putting a heavy, heavy emphasis on what? On what we do. On our practice. You abide in him. And then he layers it with more intensity by saying, don't forget, there is a day soon coming. What's that day? The Lord is returning. And he's not returning to get up on the cross. He's done that already. It's very clearly speaking about Jesus and what's promised throughout the New Testament. Jesus is coming again in judgment. He's being very patient alongside God the Father right now and the Holy Spirit. Very patient. And some people want to look at that and mock that patience. Oh, Jesus was coming soon. Look at John. He thought it was like right there. They were right on the cusp. Even in this passage, oh, be careful. Jesus is right about there. But the reality is, nearness in God's mind is a little bit different than ours. And thankfully, he is patient. Because if he came just a few hundred years ago, we'd be out of the game. And it's not just that we'd be out of the game. The gospel would not have spread to the level that it did. For every year that continues on, the grace of God persists. The patience of God leads the charge. And we can be thankful for that. But back to the point, which is that here, front and center, we are called to genuine, practical Christianity. Abide in him. And then if we think that just means in the realm of belief, like it was last week. Last week was heavy about belief, right? What do you think about God? When someone says, what do you really think about God? And you have a chance to answer that in your mind. What are you saying in your mind? And that was the heavy emphasis. But now the page is turned, and the emphasis is very practical. And if you need an example of that, the beginning of verse 29 makes it exceedingly clear. If you know that he is righteous, that seems to be speaking of God in totality, not Jesus alone. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So the emphasis of practice, and then the threat of God's coming. Jesus is coming. Man, there are times in my life where I wish I had heard this type of threat from a pastor. Where I didn't need someone necessarily to lead the charge with, you're with God, and you've heard the gospel, and you've heard the good news. But I needed to hear, you remember that Jesus is returning, right? You know that he is returning in judgment, correct? You know that he cares what you're doing, right? And I think that that helps to explain why this all seems out of order. The last thing stated at the end of that verse is the thing that we want to lead off. And I hope you're following me. I'll try to continue working at this. But the last thing here is this statement about spiritual rebirth or being born again. Or what in another tradition might be referred to as in some way the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The very last thing. First, it's practice, practice, practice. Also, the judgment day is coming. So threat, threat, threat. And then lastly, for those who are practicing righteousness, that makes sense because they are born of him. Born of him. What we want a pastor to kind of say to us every time, and we always end up kind of getting here because this is the gospel, is that everything begins with a relationship with God, with a relationship with Jesus, and everything is an outgrowth from that. You don't have to fix your life right now, and this is true. If you don't know God, this is where you start. If you don't know God or you're not sure where you're going when he returns, the point here is not to freak out and try to do better. The point is to get to know Jesus, who will save you. And yet, that's not the order given to us. And we do well to remember here, he's writing to a Christian church. He is writing to a people who have already received the gospel, who already know the order of events. But maybe their lives are not matching. Yes, everything begins with the relationship with God and salvation, and then we work it out. But what's a pastor to do when it's not being worked out? It seems to me one of the things that he does is he throws the order in reverse. He puts first the command to live like a Christian. And we might say, well, that sounds legalistic, and it's not very gospel-centered, and it's not very Christ-centered. Let me make an application to life that I think would help. When my kid is about to engage in certain behavior, whether that's sinful or it's risky and dangerous, what I lead with is confrontation. Because the danger and the risk is ever present there. I don't begin with, hey, don't you know that we love each other and we want to... No, I say, stop that! Stop! Stop! Don't touch that! Don't touch that! Don't do that! Stop it! That's bad! That's going to hurt you! That's going to hurt you! Stop! To offer up comfort when someone needs confrontation... It's to set them up for disaster. It's as the Old Testament prophets were warned against. Peace, peace. Isn't that what we're supposed to proclaim? We just proclaim good news. We proclaim peace. We don't say bad stuff. We tell people peace, and peace be to you, and peace be to you, and grace to you, and peace to you, and bless you. Well, what if they're on the precipice of disaster? There was a warning against those prophets who would do that. Just broad painting, broad strokes. Everything's peace. No, it's not. That's not the world we're living in. To proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace, is poison. And so a pastor who loves his flock, at some point, he's not going to say, this is the gospel again, and then work it out. He's going to say, stop. This behavior is bad. You've got to drop it. Or he's going to call you to act. Love. You got to love. You got to love as Christ loved us. Yes, he loved you first. You got to love right now. That's what you're called to. You got to stop this gossip. You got to get a hold on this rage. You got to turn from this or that or the other thing. You got to put that bottle down. This is what the Lord did for me when I was in college. I was comforting myself with the gospel I knew. Grew up in a Christian home, heard the gospel a zillion times. Heard the order of events, starts with salvation, starts with knowing God, confessing your sin to him, believing in him, trusting him for all your salvation, cover your sin, and then it'll work out. The problem is it wasn't working out. The problem is in college, it was it was not working because I was not working, and I was not submitting, and I was not yielding to the Spirit. And it's not like John's the only one to warn against this. Paul warns against this very clearly. Romans is often known for its great salvation message. It's all gospel. And then at the very end, it tacked on a little bit of how to live it out. Well, it's more mixed than that as we read. Right in the thick of it. If you live according to the flesh, if you set your mind on the flesh, that is death. It is death. And in college, that's how I was living. I was living death. And I was living towards death. Because of my drinking and my partying and my sloth and much more, I was driving towards death. And my soul was being driven apart. There was no shalom. There was no peace there. And I could try to proclaim peace to myself. But I know the gospel. But I know God. And I got baptized. But what I needed was a slap, and the Lord gave it to me when he showed me Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. It was one of the hardest, best things to receive in my whole life. I was nearing the end of my college. I think it was around my senior year. And I don't remember if I read it or I just thought about it. The Lord just planted it in my head. But it was spoken to me and I received it. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when we look at a passage like this and we look at other parts of 1 John and we say, this sounds legalistic or this sounds like things are out of order, I wish he would have presented this differently. I wish he would have said, you're born of God, then you walk with God, and then you're safe at his returning. But he starts with, you better abide in him. He will be appearing. You don't want to be shrinking back. You want to be bold for him. Be bold before him. And the one who's practicing righteousness, there we go, at the end, has been born of him. Sometimes we need a hug in the Christian life, and sometimes we need a slap. And I'm happy to say God slapped me upside the head in college, and I'm so grateful for it. Because if people around me just kept on giving me hugs, if my sister didn't give me a slap at some point, and yes, God does slap us through others. Blessed are the wounds of like a good friend. I know I'm getting that a little bit wrong, but The wounds from a friend are precious. The wounds from God still more. So I think that explains in part this heavy emphasis. And like I said, we see it often through John. Just one more example of it, where our life that emanates from a relationship with God seems to lead the charge. Chapter 1, verse 7. Just to show you how this is a thing that John seems to do fairly frequently. But if we walk in the light, okay, we know that's about practice. We know it. It's not about what we're thinking. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then it tacks on at the tail end, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So why is this seemingly out of order? It would almost, you know, it would seem to almost threaten us to start to think about ourselves in terms of merit. Maybe if I do this, and if I walk a little better, if I do a little better, maybe then, like it says, the blood of Jesus will cover me if I walk in the light. But again, we are reminded that this is not an evangelistic text. This is not what you go preaching to your neighbors. This is what I preach to you, and you preach to each other, and you preach to me. The order that we're more familiar with, fortunately, it does follow. And so when we look to the next set of verses, it's a much more familiar, it's a much more comforting, it's a much more assuring order of things. And I would argue these things are not true rivals. One really does come before the other. You know, this isn't a chicken and the egg mental trap, and we're just supposed to let it settle. I believe that there really is one thing that leads another. That's why when I began, I didn't say practice makes perfect, even in the Christian life. But I suggested to you, you have heard it said, practice makes perfect. But I tell you that perfect forms practice. And we hear that in what follows. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. You see, this is very familiar. This is very sweet. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's not just about being called something, it's about being something, and so we are. Children of God, loved of God. I like this. This is the type of order. I wish he would just do this the whole, his whole letter, right? Well, not really, because again, in college, I didn't need a hug. I needed a slap. And so we get both in Scripture. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And then we start to see the practical outworking of that. You're going to start to look weird to the world. We've seen this already. Otherworldly. You're not going to make sense to the world around you if you're abiding in Christ. You, not just the stuff you believe, but you are not going to make sense to the world around you. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And here's the ultimate outworking, this practical. Again, in an order we like to conceive of things. We're born of God. God grants us his love. We are secured in him. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Kind of putting these things together rather than leaving them pitted against each other. I'll just read you a few notes from one particular commentator who is also a pastor, John Stott. He said this, it is only if we continue in him today, however, that we shall be confident before him and not shrink from him on the last day. Then he says, the child exhibits the parent's character because he shares the parent's nature. a person's righteousness is thus the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. Hear that part again. Because there really is one thing that comes before the other. When a pastor puts things in opposite order and he seems to be coming across as legal and demanding and heavily instructive, and you're like, just give me the good stuff and the comforting stuff and the sweet stuff, he's doing it for a reason, to wake us up and to stir us and to remind us and to warn us and to guard us. But in the end, one thing comes first. As Stott says here, a person's righteousness is the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. Everything begins and emanates from a real relationship with God, which is why I said at the somewhere near the beginning. Beginning is a relative term. If you're not sure about your standing before God, if when you imagine it for a second, even if it seems unreal, if you consider that before we even get to enjoy the potluck, Jesus is returning, okay? That's happening, okay? You just put that in your mind. And this is possible. And I would add, this is possible. Before I finish the sermon, Jesus is returning. How are you feeling about his return? Are you thrilled and excited and prepared to be bold before him? The word here, it's got to play with his coming. It's meant to be picked up on as the Greek hears it or reads it. The word is parousia, for boldness. And it says, we want to have this parousia at his parousia, his coming. Have parousia, this boldness, at his parousia. And he's just using that linguistic tool to heighten it all the more. We want that. We want to be able to be excited about our Lord's return and not be thinking, I really need another week. Maybe another year, maybe another decade. I'm not ready now. So if that's you, that's where you're at. The threat of Jesus coming before the end of this sermon is horrifying to me. Either because I am living in open sin without any evidence of turning from it, or I just don't know if I really know him. I would not burden you by telling you you've just got to try harder. You've got to know Jesus. You've got to know him. It's going to be on him, and you're knowing him. That's what it's going to be. And the Christian comes to this experience often too. When they sin and when they fall and when they feel trapped and when they've been here again, what are they to do? Are they just to try harder and they're to man up and they're to woman up? When I'm in a dark place and I'm in a bad place and I've been swallowed up by sin, I go to prayer because I know my only hope is Jesus. Right there, I have no track record in that space for having proved myself. I can't say I have demonstrated faithfulness to you, God. I do not feel good about myself, but I can turn to Jesus and plead for his mercy. And so the Christian ought to do that as well as the non-Christian or the unsure person. We go to Jesus. But the ethical demand in all of us never drops. Becoming righteous. If that's not happening, we're intended to receive this as a warning to us. It's supposed to stop us in our tracks. If what's happening in your life is not that you are progressing towards godliness, Not just knowledge. I have a better sense of what, Reformed versus Arminian theology. No, if you are not developing in character and virtue, you're supposed to stop at this juncture. and turn to Christ and repent and work it out with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This part should be shorter. The other thing that's out of order. It seems with how that first part is set up that we are really being instructed to focus on the present. What are you doing now? How are you walking with Jesus now? And that's very good for us to receive and be challenged by. Are you ready now? But then it is this future event and eternity that comes to dominate in the passage. That comes to be what drives everything. That's sort of the perfect making perfect. This part's a little bit trickier to explain. And so if I don't do it, I hope you've got something already. But let me try. The first sort of test for us, even though it's in the language of practice and living out the Christian life, the first real test is when you come down to it, are you born of God? Have you been born of God? Is the Holy Spirit in you? But there's a second sort of implicit question, which is that, are you hoping for and longing for the return of Christ and what that will bring? Because if you are, that future hope and that future promise will hold a power in the present. This future event that we look for and long for, and the eternity with Christ and the promise of perfection with him, which seems impossible to think about. I cannot imagine myself perfect. I've been so imperfect for so long. It's hard to imagine being perfect forever. But as we start to think about this event of Christ's return, and then this eternity of perfection with him, it will affect the present. And that's demonstrated at least in two ways. It's demonstrated, one, in something that we've already talked about, the threat. If you know that Jesus is coming, and you know that he is coming in judgment, that warning is going to matter to you. If you're kind of, if it's neither here nor there, you're not really sure about whether Jesus is returning in judgment, if you're not really sure if the world will come to some sort of climactic end, if you're not really sure about that, it's probably not going to motivate you very much. Belief does inform practice. What we think does affect what we do. If you truly believe and keep before you, Jesus is returning soon. And for all intents and purposes, you may as conceive of that as he's returning just around the corner in my life. That is how this apostle carried out his life. And he was not wrong in doing so. He wasn't a false prophet. He didn't prophesy how it was going to happen. He understood that with the coming of Christ, with his resurrection and ascension, something has turned. We are now in the last days. We are now at the end. This is a new age. And that's the age where Christ's return is forever imminent. And when you're an eternal being, it is real close by. So that's one part, how the future comes to bear consequence. When I finally admitted to myself in college, after comforting myself for years in sin, when I finally admitted that I might be held accountable for my words and actions, that did start to affect how I wanted to relate to God in the present. Even though that day was still future, it started to change what I wanted to do now, because I knew that I would stand before him. And I didn't want to be with these people cowering and shrinking back. By the way, if you're wondering what this means, most commentators that I've read, and I tend to agree with them, and it fits with this very white and black way of thinking in John, this doesn't seem to suggest that the shrinking back at the Lord's coming is feeling bad. It's like, oh man, I just wish I would have given up that bad habit. Oh man, I wish I would have just listened to him a little more. Most commentators are agreed, and again, it fits with the black and white type of portrait that John presents, and often that Jesus presented. Good trees, good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Not a lot of nuance there, is there? Most people, when they see this in this language of shame, it's the idea of being eternally judged. It's not of disappointment and, I wish I could do better, and gosh, I wish I could have back last year, Lord. It's terror. It's the shame of being cast off. Even if it weren't that, and I think it most likely is, even if it weren't that, even if the only thing we have to fear here is being embarrassed about ourselves and feeling guilty and feeling dirty and feeling like, oh, I've wasted my life. Even if that was the only threat here, when we think about the Lord's coming, is that not supposed to train us and affect us in the present? Because with what God has given us, he has offered us salvation. He has offered us a perfect future of bliss. He's offered us no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no judgment that we deserve. And then he lobbed that all upon his son? Is the thing I really want to do is just get what I can before he comes? You know? Get what's good. Get a little more pleasure, a little more taste of this, a little more feel for that. Try some things out before he comes. None of this fun stuff is going to be available later. Is that how we want to live? And then have to be a little embarrassed, a little ashamed at his coming? Even if there's no greater threat here than embarrassment, with what God has done for us, with what Jesus has done for us, don't we want to do better for our Father? Even my kids want to impress me, and I'm not impressive. I am not great. I haven't done that much for them. I mean, I love them. I try to take care of them. But I'm not amazing. I'm all right. But they want to impress me. They want to see joy in my eyes when I look at them. They want to be right with me. They want to walk with me. Yes, they're adversarial with me too. But in the end, they want to know that their Father has pleasure in them. Do we not want that? That when Jesus returns, we are not just excited about eternity, no more pain. We are not just excited about no more family drama. We are not just excited about no more Facebook. But we are excited about God smiling. About God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's one way that the future has this bearing on the present and on our practice. But the other is this promise. We are not perfect now, and we're not going to be. But if you are in Christ and you are abiding in him, you will be after his return. We know the misery of imperfection. We know it in the way of our work. We know it in the way of our disappointments and where we came up short. We know it in the way of our lacking knowledge and our ignorance. And we know it so well in the moral and ethical sphere of disappointing people and disappointing ourselves. We know that. Then how precious should be this promise to us that at Jesus' return, when we see him, seeing him will make all the difference. We will be completely different. He has made us different, but we will be entirely different. But that's just not something exciting that will happen later. That's something, that's a future to begin living into. To begin giving our lives to thanking God. You know what? You're going to make me perfect one day. I'm not perfect now, but you know what? I want to try. I'm going to try my darndest. I don't want to carry this sin. I don't want to have this shabby testimony before men and before women. You've committed to making me, this miserable person, perfect. When I have forever, in terms of my life lived, in my forever, I have been fighting you and resisting you. And you have promised to make me perfect anyway, to completely change me. The fact of God's promise that he's going to do that should start making some changes now, in the present. It should have a bearing now. So there's the threat of his coming. I don't want to be embarrassed and ashamed. But also, there's this amazing promise. I'm going to finish the job. God is saying in this, just the most amazingly comforting words. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall be like him. And if we believe that, we should want to be like him now. We should want to abide with him and walk with him and talk with him and be like him and say, you know what? Maybe these things I've been doing are not worth it in light of what you've got for me. In light of the judgment, for sure, but in light of eternity. You have offered me eternity and you're asking me for a little bit, just... You've got eternity for me of perfection. Without me doing any of that transforming, you will perfect me entirely when I see you, God. I guess this is not that important to me with what's coming. So let's give this to God. And this is the pastor encouraging his flock. And I'm trying to encourage you, and I hope you'll do the same to me. Let's give this to God. This is what we've got left. We don't even know if it's that big. Maybe it's... I have shaky hands, but it might just be like that. Can you see it? It's so small, you can barely see it. That's what we've got left. Let's give glory to God with it. Let me read for you from 2 Peter. It's in the order that's familiar, but the instructive things are still here. I'm going to read from you 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 7. And then I'm going to read you verse 11. Consider the faith we have been invited into here and the promise of eternity with God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, an apostolic faith, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Chew on that for the rest of the day. So that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, because God has done all this, given you all this, promised you all this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then verse 11, similar terrain. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father God, make us practicing Christians. Give us all of the spiritual power we need to slay the dragons of our life, to resist the devil, to reject the world, to renounce sin, to give praise and glory and honor to Jesus at every turn, in every sphere of our life, in every relationship of our life. We don't know how long we have, we just know it's short. Lord, help us to give honor and glory to you the rest of our days. It's in Jesus' name we praise you and seek your face. Amen.